Let's open together now to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and that can be located on page 947 of the Pew Bible. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, we are returning to a passage that we started to consider last Lord's Day, verses 12 through 25. And we are going to finish our consideration of these verses this morning, but we'll go ahead and read them again in their entirety. And so let's now give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And before we turn to that reading, let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing. Our God and our Father, we cry out to You now for the spiritual gift of understanding and of faith and of repentance and of obedience, all of these correct responses to Your word that we cannot give unless we first receive them. By Your grace, the work of the Spirit on our hearts, we pray for the gift of understanding, and of faith, and of repentance and of obedience, that we would hear Your word and rejoice to hear from our God and to respond with the giving of our hearts to You, Lord, in faith and in obedience to all that we hear. Lord, use this word upon our hearts this morning. Save the unconverted. Sanctify Your people. And in all this, bring glory to Your name. We do pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. As we return to this passage this morning, look with me first of all at Matthew's quote from the prophet Isaiah, there in verses 15 and 16. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. We read the broader context in our responsive reading last week. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9 for several reasons, two of which I'd like us to talk about as we begin. First of all, he does so to show that Jesus' Galilean ministry is the fulfillment of prophecy concerning the promised Messiah. Now remember the verses that follow right on the heels of what Matthew includes here. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." God promised to send a son who will come to be our Savior, and he has fulfilled that promise. And Jesus Christ is that promised son. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9 to shout it from the rooftops, as he's been doing thus far in his gospel. Jesus is this promised son, and he has come to do everything that the Old Testament scriptures promised that he would indeed come and do. And so the Galilean ministry is the fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also, second now, it is also light to those in darkness. Light to those in darkness, that evocative way that Isaiah speaks about the coming of the sun. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And as Reformed believers, it's impossible not to think about what became one of the enduring mottos of the Reformation: post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And in the Reformation, that motto described the recovery and the restoration of the full saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Reformation is rightly described as light after darkness. But the Reformation's light after darkness moment is not the original light after darkness moment. The Reformation's light after darkness is not the centerpiece moment out of which all other light after darkness moments radiate. This is that centerpiece moment. What we read about in Matthew 4 is the centerpiece light after darkness moment. The Reformation is but a radiation of the power of that moment in its necessary time and place in church history. All other light after darkness moments, whenever the Lord may bring them to his people, are only real and intelligible and truly light-giving inasmuch as they trace back the source of their light to this moment that we read about here in Matthew 4. The incarnation of the Son of God, the giving of that promised messianic Son, and the light of his ministry, the light that he is himself, come to earth as the God-man. Galilee, remember, is described by Isaiah as the region and shadow of death. And the people are described as sitting in darkness. And as such, Galilee paints for us a picture of the whole earth. It's a little microcosm of an entire world in bondage to sin and death. And what is the darkness of our present condition? Why is it that we sit in darkness? Well, it's our sin against the living God, our rebellion, our self-seeking and self-glorifying, the corruption of our nature and the corruption of the whole of creation on account of sin. and all of the sickness and pain and sorrow and suffering that arises out of that corruption. That is our darkness. With, of course, the end of it all, which is death as the wages of sin. Death as the ever-present witness in this life to the wrath of God against the sinful rebellion of men and women. And what do we see in these verses here at the end of Matthew chapter 4? Well, we see Jesus calling men and women to repent of their sin. We see Jesus calling disciples to follow him. We see Jesus healing sickness and healing corruption and healing tormented souls. We see Jesus being light. We see Jesus coming to reverse that corruption and that darkness wrought upon mankind by our own sin and rebellion. And in everything we see Jesus doing here, we see him testifying in action to what he announces in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so these verses speak very directly to every single one of us, because every one of us falls into one of two categories. We are either in bondage to the darkness of sin because we do not have the light, which is Jesus Christ. Or we have been freed from that bondage and are now in process of being drawn out of the darkness because by the grace of God, we do have the light of life, which is Jesus Christ. Either way, this passage places before us our only hope of life and joy and peace and salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the light of the world. Now remember now how Matthew unfolds all of this in the passage itself. There are three distinct sections, each with a particular focus on one particular aspect of Jesus' earthly ministry. Verses 12 through 17, verses 18 through 22, and then verses 23 to 25. Matthew places them here as summary verses of the Galilean mission, summary verses of those years leading up to his final trip down into Judea and into Jerusalem, where he would bear our sins on the cross and make everlasting atonement for his people. Remember that Matthew will keep us in Galilee with Jesus and the disciples all the way to chapter 19 and verse 1. And so chapters 4 through 19 here in Matthew chapter 4, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, he gives us here this incredible summary of the character and the activities of Jesus' earthly ministry. In other words, when God becomes man, when eternal light becomes incarnate light and walks on earth and talks and interacts with people, what kinds of things does he do? What kinds of things does he talk about? That's what these verses are telling us. This is how the Son of God comes to bring light into the darkness of sin and rebellion, into the region and shadow of death. In verses 12 through 17, we see the Son of God comes preaching a gospel of repentance. A kingdom of repentance. And then in verses 18 through 22, we see that the Son of God, as the king of that kingdom, comes calling people to follow him. And verses 23 through 25, the Son of God comes healing all manner of diseases and torments. Again, from the title of the sermon, the Son of God preaching, calling, and healing. When God becomes man, here are the things that he comes to do and to say in those 3 years of public ministry leading up to that final descent into Jerusalem to perform that climactic task of his mediatorial work, the atonement of our sins on the cross. Now we've talked about the first two sections. That's where we spent most of our time last Lord's Day. We talked about the Son of God preaching and calling. But I want us to think about those verses again briefly in anticipation of coming at last to our third and final section there in verses 23 through 25. We learn in these first two sections that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of repentance and a kingdom of discipleship. A kingdom of repentance and a kingdom of discipleship. Jesus calls us to repent, verses 12 through 17. And Jesus calls us to follow him, verses 18 through 22. And to summarize both of these aspects of the kingdom, what we learn about, what we discover, is the totality of what Jesus calls us to embrace when we come into his light. Jesus calls us to unreservedly and unhesitatingly embrace the light that he has come to bring into the world. The light that he is in himself, as he is himself, the light of the world. And that requires repentance. Embracing that light requires repentance. Why? Well, because if you're in the light, truly, what do you finally see? Well, you finally see and understand in an experiential sense the darkness of your sin. When you're in darkness, when the shackles of sin bind you to that darkness, you have a sense that things are not how they ought to be. But there's not yet a proper frame of reference to know the experience of anything different. Jesus calls us into a light that he alone can give, a light that we don't have in ourselves, in our sin and in our rebellion. But stepping into the light, and sin cannot but be exposed by that light. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light that he brings, exposes the darkness of our hearts. And we don't respond correctly to that light if we don't, in some measure, in some true measure, however small it may be, as the work of the Spirit begins to transform our hearts, we don't respond correctly to that light if we don't, in some true measure, come to hate the darkness and flee from it. If we are crying out to be saved from the darkness, but if in our hearts we love the darkness and have no true desire to give it up, well, what does that say about the sincerity of our cry? Well, it means we haven't yet experienced the light that alone can expose the darkness of our hearts to our understanding. The gospel calls us to a change of mind and of heart toward our sin. Not just sin as a general concept that things are not as they should be, but it changes our minds and our hearts toward our sin. To finally see it as our sin, our rebellion against the Lord. My sin and my rebellion that must be reckoned with, that must be dealt with if I am to be restored to fellowship with the living God. It's not that we stop struggling with darkness and sin. It's still there, We still struggle against it. We never fully conquer it in this life. But the Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, finally sees the darkness for what it is, as what it truly is, darkness. A darkness that only Jesus can free us from. And the cry of the lips then is simply the amen of our lips to the desire of the heart. The cry of the heart, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And embracing that light requires both repentance and discipleship. Repentance and discipleship, to briefly summarize what we covered in verses 18 through 22, these things are not the demand of a moment. They're not boxes that we check off never to return to in the Christian life. Repentance and discipleship are the Christian life. Remember, we thought about the first theses of Martin Luther's famous 95 theses, that when our Lord and Master Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be one of repentance. So it is with discipleship as well. Remember that the same command that Jesus gives here to Peter and Andrew and then to James and John, the same command he extends to all believers later in Matthew chapter 16. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus calls us to a kingdom of repentance and a kingdom of discipleship. Which brings us now to the third section here in this passage, verses 23 and 25. We've looked at the Son of God preaching and the Son of God calling. And now we come to verses 23 to 25 and to the Son of God healing. The Son of God healing. And first, what I'd like us to do is to turn in Matthew to chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And as you're turning there, remember what we learned about John the Baptist at the beginning of our passage, chapter 4 and verse 12. John has been put in prison. And we don't hear about John again for a while. But he pops up again here in Matthew chapter 11. Begin reading with me in verse 11. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, Lord willing, we will eventually arrive at this passage in our exposition of Matthew's gospel, so I won't spend too much time here in exposition, but notice the basic picture. John has been languishing in prison. And over time, what has happened? Well, we see that he's started to have creeping doubts about whether Jesus is truly the promised Messiah. Which is an absolutely astounding thing. The same John who thundered out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That same John, yet a weak and frail man, utterly dependent on the grace of God for all things, now in chains, is struggling in his faith. How does Jesus respond? Well, let's read those verses together. Having read verses 1 through 3, begin with me at verse 4 now. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you see, hear and see. the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, John's disciples come to Jesus with a yes or no question, right? Jesus could have simply answered, "Go tell John, yes, I am the coming one." But he doesn't. He does something far more powerful, far more sensitive to John's needs, to John's disciples' needs, and through the preservation of Holy Scripture, by the Spirit, our own needs, as we read these same words. And the reason I'm bringing it up here is because the power of Jesus' answer to John in Matthew chapter 11 is the same power of what we read here at the end of Matthew chapter 4. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them." A lot of interpretations go this way. Look at how compassionate Jesus is, healing the multitudes. Period. That's it. Move along. Well, first of all, amen to that, right? Look at how compassionate Jesus is. He's healing the multitudes with abundance of liberality, healing all manner of sicknesses and diseases and torments. Praise God for Jesus' compassion, the compassion of the Son of God. For we know, reading these words, that the same compassionate Savior we see here is now seated in heaven. It's not a different Savior. It's the same Savior with the same tender compassion. And praise God for that. But that's not all there is to say about Jesus' healing miracles. What's the power of Jesus' answer to John? It's that every one of those miracles that everyone can see, that John's disciples can go back and say, yes, Jesus is doing these things. The power of his answer is that every one of those miracles is a sign and a witness to the fact that he is the coming one, promised by the Old Testament scriptures. And as the coming one, his concern is far greater than simply or only the temporal fate of the earthly body. Listen, all those people that Jesus healed from sickness, all of them eventually met death by some other means. The people, every person that Jesus raised from the dead, all of them went on to die again with regard to the earthly body. You know, congratulations, you get to experience the death of the body twice. Now, of course, all of those miracles were wonderful. We can think of, again, Jesus' compassion as he weeps over Lazarus' death, his joy in raising his friend from the dead. But none of those miracles, even the resurrections, were meant to be an end in themselves. All of them were but little tastes of a far greater miracle, a far greater healing, and a far greater resurrection. Jesus' ultimate concern is the miracle of faith and repentance and new life, the healing of the soul, the resurrection of the body, not the earthly body, but the spiritual body, incorruptible and immortal on the last great day. All of the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry were little tastes, little tokens, little validating stamps, all of which cried out to everyone with ears to hear that this Jesus, this Savior, means to bring about nothing less than a new creation, than an utter reversal of all the devastation that sin has brought. Do you know that about true religion this morning? That it's not about propping up your life in its present condition with a little bit of help and assistance. It's not about tidying up some of the messy corners of the heart, but then leaving the rest to our own wisdom and pleasure. Jesus' business is making all things new. Jesus' business is new life and new creation to the glory of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about the light so growing in our hearts that at the last, all the darkness is dispelled. Not a single corner is left not illuminated by the light that is the power of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. There's an illustration that C.S. Lewis gives. I couldn't remember the original reference, and so I couldn't look up the exact language, so I'm just going to riff on it a little bit. But it's a good illustration. You know, here we are in our homes, our little homes, thinking that Jesus has just come around to tidy things up a bit. Nothing too drastic, just a bit of a home makeover. But then it starts to hurt. It starts to become really difficult and painful. And we realize that he's actually knocking down walls. And it can be confusing. It can, you know, we can start to wonder, Jesus, what are you doing? Why does it hurt? Why is it so difficult and painful and hard? And then you begin to realize more of the master plan, that our hearts are not a simple cleaning job. Our hearts are a demolition and renovation job. Jesus hasn't come around to tidy up the place. Jesus has come to destroy sin and to build something far beyond, far more glorious than anything we could have originally conceived in our darkness. That's the ultimate message of these final verses of Matthew chapter 4. His healing miracles are Jesus' way of shouting, "Behold, I make all things new." That's what he was telling John with that answer. John, don't you see? Look at the nature of these miracles. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. I'm here, and the signs of new creation are all around you. The darkness is being dispelled, and the newness of the spring of new creation has begun. Now, the promise of the gospel is newness. In other words, the promise of the gospel is the answer to the deepest desire of the human heart, understanding that things are not as they should be, and having a yearning for something beyond this life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to that desire for newness. The promise of the gospel is an abundance of life, again, far beyond and far more glorious than anything we could have ever imagined in the darkness. If you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, taste and see that the Lord is good, and that his promise is a newness of life that is glorious beyond measure. If you have repented of your sins and believe the gospel, brothers and sisters, rejoice because you are right with God. You are right with God. You are clothed in His Son, and your sins are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And Christ has made you to be a king and a priest before His Father. And as He was faithful on earth to all that the Father gave Him to do, so He will be faithful to that promise to come again and to bring our salvation to its final completion and to resurrect our bodies, not after their earthly form, but to resurrect us in spiritual bodies, incorruptible and immortal, on the last great day. Jesus Christ is light, and Jesus Christ is life from the dead. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we pray for eyes of faith to see more of the totality of what Jesus is doing in our lives and in all the earth. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly trying to obscure our vision of these things, to cloud our sight of what Jesus is doing, to pull us back into darkness. And we pray, Father, for that which you have promised, the triumph of the light, the victory of the light of Christ in the hearts of his people. And Lord, we pray for true joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, that we would live and walk as citizens of this eternal kingdom, that we would live lives of repentance and discipleship in joyous anticipation of the consummation which is to come. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.